All right, let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, you are our God, the God of ages past. You are the sovereign God who's declared the beginning and the end and everything in between. You have ordained all things to your glory. And you have chosen us, to our dismay, a blessed people, a people who have been gifted by your mercy, by your care, by your love. Father, we just thank you for what this passage today will teach us about your knowledge of the details of history. Every detail, in the smallest, is known by you from the beginning. And we are just so thankful that we serve a God who knows all things and who does all things to his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. This is number 25 in our series of lessons on the book of Daniel. And it's been, 2 weeks, 3 weeks? Long time since we last met. We completed chapter 10. And just to refresh your memory, since we've all slept a few times since then, chapter 10 was the chapter that began with Daniel fasting and praying, wanting to know more. And there was this delay that was explained later when the angel finally arrived. It was like some 3 weeks later. And we got to, as a part of that process, got to peel back the curtain and see some of the things that are going on behind the scenes. We look at the world and we see the things that are happening on the stage before us, but there's a whole unseen drama taking place behind. And we just got a peek at that. We also saw Daniel as he came face to face with what I believe is the pre-incarnate Christ. The vision that he saw was very remarkably similar to what is described as Jesus Christ himself in the book of Revelation. And so Daniel had the reaction that many have when faced with the glory of God, fell flat on his face, and next thing you know, an angel has got his hand on his shoulder and lifts him up and strengthens him. And this angel is about to give Daniel a vision, which is a response, an answer to the prayer that he gave. And that's what we're going to begin looking at today. Just a brief introduction to the remaining chapter. We've only got two chapters left in the book of Daniel, but they're doozies, especially 11. Chapters 11 through 12 contain, number one, a vision communicated to Daniel by the angel Gabriel, I believe. It doesn't name Gabriel, but that was my surmise, as I explained last time. That takes us from 11 verse 2 through 12 verse 3. That's followed by a set of final instructions given to Daniel in chapter 12 verse 4 through 13. The vision, which we'll begin looking at today. We're not going to get all the way through this vision as much as I might have liked to. Contains a considerable amount of tedious historical detail, making it difficult and somewhat cumbersome to try to follow, to be honest. So I think we can be honest about scriptural passages. Not all passages are equally easy to understand. All passages are equally as exciting, maybe in some way, but they are all useful and they're all divinely inspired and they all serve a purpose. I believe, and I thought about this a lot, I believe the best way to proceed through this difficult chapter, difficult because of the tedious, cumbersome nature, is by reading the text and identifying these historical situations that were prophesied in excruciating detail hundreds of years in advance. We don't want to miss this. This is an overriding principle that should have our jaw dropping every other verse, regardless of how tedious or detailed it might be. Daniel is describing down to the nitty-gritty, tiniest details in some areas, things that won't happen for hundreds of years. And he nails it every single time. Pretty much all commentaries agree that Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, begins with a reference to the Persian kings who were successors of Cyrus and extends through the Greek conqueror, Alexander the Great, and his successors. In fact, I was excited to see, because this varies as you go through the book, that up to verse 36, the commentaries all are pretty much agreeing on what is being described here. There's not very much controversy at all. Maybe a few little tiny areas, but 99% of the time, they're just marching in unison. Commentaries of all stripes, so that gives you some confidence. So, 11, 2 through 4 is the Persians and who are the successors of Cyrus going through Alexander the Great. Then we get to verse 5 of chapter 11. There's a detailed summary of the ongoing conflict between the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic, I've only said that 100 times this morning already, I still can't get it right, the Ptolemaic dynasties. And if you're not familiar with those terms, by the end of tonight's class, you will be familiar with those terms in some form or another. And the Seleucid and Ptolemaic dynasties were the primary powers of the divided Greek Empire that arose after the death of Alexander. We'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. And there's a special emphasis then on Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, starting in chapter 11, verse 21. We will not get that far today. Just giving you kind of a broad overview of where we're headed between tonight and next time, and maybe even next time after that. We'll see how this goes. Now, I said everybody agreed until we got to verse 35. Well, verse 36, everybody scatters to the winds. Many evangelical interpreters, ones I refer to as futurists, which, as you know by now, I am not one, believe in verse 36, the angel leaps forward several thousand years to the end of human history and begins describing the Antichrist, of whom they believe Antiochus is a prototype, and who they believe will appear just prior to the second coming of Jesus. Now, this is sort of deja vu, if you think about it. Wasn't that long ago we covered the 70 weeks of Daniel, and remember they were all nice and lined up in a row, and all of a sudden they got to that last week, and it went, whee! They stuck away out there a couple thousand years. Same thing. The futurists do this, and I guess they're consistent. I just consistently disagree with them, as you well know by now. Their primary argument, as it, I think, was even in that case, is that we have no explicit evidence that the details given in verse 36 through 45 correspond to anything in the life and career of Antiochus. Others argue that these verses are, nevertheless, a continuation of a description given of Antiochus in the preceding verses. You're going along verse 21, 22, 23, all the way up 35. And then you get to verse 36, there does not seem to be a clear indication in verse 36 that we have moved on or are talking about another king. Not to say they couldn't be, but there's just on a surface level reading, it doesn't seem to be that way. Rather, the things discussed in 36 through 45 appear to be a continuation of what was discussed in the preceding paragraph. There are references to the king, king of the south, king of the north, without the slightest indication that the three are any different from those who are described using these same names in the preceding verses. So that's an argument in favor of saying it's talking about Antiochus. The futurists say, yeah, but the stuff said about Antiochus doesn't seem to match anything we know about Antiochus, so let's must be out there in the future. So those are two ideas. There are other ideas, but we will explore those later. I just give you that as a sort of a tease, and then when we get to that section, maybe by then I'll figure out what I think about it. I'm still trying to make up my mind. I have leanings, but nothing solid yet, so we'll see what the Lord will do for us when we get there. Meanwhile, let's go ahead and get started with what we do know. Everybody's marching in lockstep here, so we won't have as much difficulty in lining up with what folks see here. I'm going to read to you from the NIV, starting with the first section, Prophecies Concerning Persia and Greece, just verses 2 through 4. And we read, "And now I will show you the truth." This is the angel speaking to Daniel, giving him the vision. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he's become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So now we go through verse by verse with the ESV, as is our custom. We read in verse 2 of the ESV, and now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he's become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So Daniel's vision here begins pretty much the same way it did in chapter 8, with a brief summary of the Persian and Greek empires. You remember back in chapter 8, those were the two empires that we focused on. After Cyrus, who was the Persian ruler at the time this vision was given, three more kings would arise in Persia, and then a fourth who would be far richer and stronger than the other three. So you remember back in chapter 10, Daniel tells us that he's writing during the time of Cyrus, and then kings continue to come and go, get three more, and then there's a fourth one. And it says he'd be far richer and stronger than the three that were in between. You with me there? This fourth one, using his riches and strength, he will pick a fight with the kingdom of Greece. I put that in the colloquial, but that's basically what he's doing. This fourth king, again, we know this from history, is Xerxes the First, ruled from 486 to 465 BC. You may know him from another context. He is the husband of Esther. You can go to Esther chapter 1, verse 10 and following. In some translations, his name is translated Ahasuerus, but that he's also known as Xerxes. And I think the NIV translates it Xerxes. That's who we're talking about, that guy. He was a great and mighty king under whom Persian power reached its pinnacle. So he reached a kind of a high point in terms of Persian strength. But he's also remembered for invading Greece only to be defeated at the Battle of Salamis. Ended up being a mistake, big mistake, one he didn't anticipate, I'm sure, because this began a conflict that would ultimately lead to the downfall of the entire Persian Empire to Greece. Because, and this wasn't the first time this happened, but he and others, the Greeks were sick of being invaded, so when Alexander the Great comes along, who has enough horsepower to do something about it, he said, you know what, I'm tired of these Persians. We're going to go swat these guys. And they end up realizing that probably wasn't the best course of action doing what they did. Nevertheless, that's what unfolded. Verse 3, we're told, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. You may already know who this is, because I just basically told you. The heavenly messenger had already advised Daniel, you remember last week, that the Persian Empire would be followed by Greece. Remember that? He said that he's going to go to Persia, until then he's going to go to Greece. And there was already kind of a preview when we did the peek behind the curtain with the spiritual beings. So there was already a little bit of a foretaste of this. The mighty king who shall rule with great dominion is clearly a reference to what's called the goat in chapter 8. Remember that? You had the goat. This is Greece and its first king, Alexander the Great. Now, that Alexander the Great should be described in terms of an animal, especially a goat, and that may seem strange to a secular historian reading this. And the fact that his life is summarized here in just a few words might be surprising for such an important figure. You know, a secular historian might think we might want to dedicate an entire chapter to this guy. He was a significant historical figure. But we're not reading secular history here. This prophecy is focused on God's reign. This prophecy is focused on God as the king who does as he wills. And it's focused on the ultimate purpose of God in this case, which has to do with God's people. And in light of that, the great empires and emperors of history are nothing, as Isaiah tells us, but a drop in the bucket compared to God. Even one who, as it says, shall rule with great dominion, do as he wills, is still dependent on God for his ability to exercise his will to do as he wills. He may not understand it that way. He may think he's doing whatever he wants to do. Well, he doesn't realize only as long as God allows. How quick people forget that or don't ever know it in the first place. Verse 4, and as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Somewhat clear, but a bit cryptic. What do we have here? Well, here, first of all, we see the difference between biblical prophecy and secular biography. One of Alexander's earliest biographers wrote, he seemed to the nations to do whatever pleased him. Well, Scripture agrees on the surface, as we just saw in the previous verse, we saw a very similar expression, right? However, Scripture also sees the hand of God lying behind the day when Alexander's kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, i.e. his descendants. So he may have done whatever he will, but Alexander couldn't even secure what every father desires, namely that his children inherit his achievements. He might do great things, but he couldn't even do a basic thing like that. He would have if he could, I'm sure. He's not God. His two sons, we know historically, were soon assassinated. He died of a fever at a very young age. His sons were soon assassinated, and we've already seen his empire passed into the hands of four of his generals. Probably wasn't what he thought was going to happen. Scripture's assessment of Alexander is that he's the broken horn talked about in Daniel chapter 8:22. Scripture acknowledges his power and his greatness, but it also puts him in perspective under the sovereign hand of God. And so this is a reminder, we need this heaven-given, long-term perspective on affairs even in our own day, don't we? We're looking at the things that are out there playing out on the stage historically, presidents, rulers, armies, and we're trying to evaluate things. We need God's perspective on the things that are going on out there, even in our world today. God has a perspective on these things. God is moving in certain ways. Here we have direct insight given concerning these historical events. In our own day, we have to work from biblical principles, of course. We'll talk more about that in the discussion time. The people of God do not view the great ones of this world through the eyes of the media or talking heads, but through the lens of scriptural revelation. That's our standard. And we know that it's God, not great men, who, as Isaiah says in that passage, and those of you who were in my Isaiah class will remember this. Many of you will remember it anyway because it's a well-known passage. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. You may be a great ruler, but God can bring you down in a heartbeat. Well, now we get to the real details. Prophecies concerning Egypt and Syria They're described, perhaps somewhat cryptically. Egypt is actually specifically mentioned by name, but there's a lot of talk about the king of the north and the king of the south, so we'll explain all that once we get through this. This section goes from verse 5 to 20. We will not cover this entire section tonight. We're going to get to verse 14 and stop, so it'll be a part one and a part two, just giving you a heads up. But let me go ahead and read. I'll only read as far as we're going to go. I won't read the entire section. In the NIV, it reads, starting in verse 5, "The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage to fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army but will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success." So there you have it. That's what we're going to cover tonight. It's pretty straightforward. I mean, probably don't even need to say much more, right? But we'll just go ahead and cover it just in case somebody may have missed a little detail here and there, right? What do we have here? Well, this calls for an introduction just to this section. You got to lay the groundwork for this stuff. You really do. So, the perspective from which history is assessed changes at this point. Up to this point, the viewpoint of the events described have been reported as though viewed from above, almost like the helicopter view, the God's eye view from above. But now, starting in verse 5, we see the events being reported from the viewpoint of being in the middle of what is taking place, kind of reporting from the ground, so to speak. The long and complex prophecy from verse 5 onward sees the ensuing history as a conflict between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. North and south of what? Right? Isn't that the question that comes in your head? The center of the compass used here is the glorious, or as the NIV translates it, beautiful land in verse 16. We didn't get that far in the reading, but we will get there probably next time. In other words, the point from which history is now being viewed is through the eyes of God's covenant people. The land, this beautiful, glorious land, this land is glorious because it is there that the promise of God's covenant was enshrined. It is there that his Shekinah presence was made known. And while at least at first glance this prophecy has to do with foreign nations and their conflicts, Daniel, and we along with Daniel, is learning that all human history is a part of a fundamental conflict in which the object of the forces of darkness is the destruction of the city of God. That's a summary of what all of history is from the standpoint of the forces of darkness. Destroy the city of God. They'll try it here, they'll try it there. and the conflict rages on. In one sense, Daniel 11 is a mosaic or tapestry of historical events in which the connection between the events is not always clear, is it? I was being facetious a while ago when I said it was easy. Since most of us have limited knowledge of ancient history, we have a few scholars here, but most of us are still learning, we may have difficulty identifying the events to which the vision points. Fortunately, we have resources to help us. And, I love this one, we may find ourselves in agreement with the words of one of my favorite Bible commentaries and scholars, H.C. Leupold. I use his commentary frequently, even if I don't cite from him. H.C. Leupold says concerning Daniel chapter 11, this chapter we're reading, we do not see how it could be used for a sermon or for sermons. This is not sermon material, according to Leupold. This is good history. He believes it's the word of God. He's a conservative scholar. Just doesn't see this from being a sermon. Here I am preaching a sermon. Well, Leupold says, doesn't see that. That's okay. The exposition of this passage becomes somewhat easier when we realize what lies behind it and we're able to see the details as pieces of a larger design. So that's why I'm giving the introductions. That's why I'm trying to connect you to the bigger picture. Otherwise, you get balled up in the details like, what are we doing here? Now, as I've already stated, I believe the best approach to the exposition of this detailed and tedious passage is to connect what's said here to the actual history that verses 5 through 35 speak of. There was one commentary that said, a lot of tedious history here, not going to try to bog you down with all the details. Let me just give you one example. Okay, moving on. I thought about doing that. I really did. I thought, well, it's the Word of God. Let's deal with it. So I'm going to take you through it. And I thought, what's the best way to go through it? I think the best way is to go through and show you what Daniel gives us hundreds of years in advance, and then go back and show what we know from history to have occurred and show the way they fit together. And there's some interesting stories here. Let's take a look. Verse 5 of the ESV. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. So just to recap a little bit here, we've covered this before, but it becomes very relevant now at this point. Alexander the Great's empire, you know, he died, his sons were assassinated, and his empire ended up eventually divided among his four generals. The landscape changes around a little bit. It's not static, but essentially ends up dividing four ways. There's Macedonia, owned by Cassander. Thrace in Asia Minor, ruled by Lysimachus. Syria was ruled by Seleucus. Egypt was ruled by Ptolemy. Now, we're going to be most concerned in this text with Seleucus and Ptolemy. The other two were in the mix, but the focus right now is on these latter two. Those are the names we're going to see popping up over and over. Remember, I told you by the end of this class, you'll be familiar with those two. The king of the south, that's mentioned right at the beginning of the verse, then the king of the south shall be strong. The king of the south here, whose land is said in verse 8 to be Egypt. So we're explicitly connected to Egypt in verse 8, so we can identify that one readily if we just read a little ahead. This is a reference to Ptolemy the First, ruler of Egypt. And the Egyptian rulers are pretty easy. It's Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third. Okay, I don't get complicated. They all actually have longer names and they have dates. I'm not going to give you. I'm going to keep it simple so we can follow the track here. Ptolemy had been a highly capable general under Alexander. Probably how he ended up where he ended up. In control of Egypt, what we know as Egypt. So here's a map, and I've given you, hopefully you got the handout of the map as well as the handout of the map are a little bit bigger. And so this is basically a map of what I just told you. Here's Cassander, Lycomus, but here's Seleucus and Ptolemy. These are the two we're gonna be concerned with right here. Seleucus and Ptolemy. They have a lot of battles. And they had their battles at the place where their lands meet. And where is that? You recognize this map? This land's still over there. Mediterranean Sea, Saudi Arabia today, Persian Gulf, Red Sea. Where are we at? What's right here where these two meet? Israel, Palestine, right? Israel is right smack dab in the middle of these two big giants running back and forth with their armies. Had a little bit of effect on Israel, you think? That's why Daniel's being told this. The Israelites are being warned. Watch out, it's coming, guys. You're going to be a part of a bigger deal, and it's going to be a ride. So Lucius had been a lesser general under Alexander. He was a general, but considered a lesser general. So Lucius was appointed king of Babylonia. That was the large area off to the right that we looked at. But when another general, Antigonus, seized Babylonia, Seleucus fled to Ptolemy in Egypt to serve under him, thus becoming one of his princes. So he started out there, got run off, took refuge in Egypt, evidently was on good terms with Ptolemy, became one of Ptolemy's princes. But then later, Antigonus was defeated, and Seleucus returned back to his former kingdom. And in doing so, he ended up increasing his power. I think he took on more land, eventually controlling more territory than Ptolemy, the guy who defended him. Which is why it says, one of his princes, that would be Seleucus, shall be stronger than the king of the south. That would be Ptolemy. You follow what's being said here? Seleucus' kingdom included Babylonia, Syria, Media, the whole large area, making it the largest of all the divisions of the Greek Empire, which is why it says his authority shall be great authority, speaking in terms of landmass alone, the area which he exerts control. Verse 6, we read, after some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendant, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. Now the wording here is a bit cryptic, but let's see if we can unpack this. Here we see, first of all, from the very beginning, conflicts arose between the two kingdoms, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Even though Ptolemy provided some cover for Seleucid at one point, the kingdoms end up at war. One thing that becomes confusing, it's good to keep in mind, king of the north, king of the south, we're covering multiple generations, so it can involve different individuals. It's speaking in terms of where they're coming from, either the north or the south. So keep that in mind. And I'll keep you on track with who's who and who we're talking about here. So after Ptolemy the First, we've been talking about the guy who originally got the Egyptian area, after he died, these clashes continued under his son, Ptolemy the Second. All right, right? Ptolemy the First dies, son, Ptolemy the Second. With me? Who, according to tradition, this is interesting, according to tradition, Ptolemy the Second instigated the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, known as the Septuagint. Well, we've talked about the Septuagint numerous times in this class and various other classes. That comes up all the time. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, one that was used in New Testament times, one that the apostles frequently quote from verbatim, sometimes over and against what we would give as a translation of the Masoretic Hebrew text. We're indebted to Ptolemy II, in part. Legend has it he hired these 70 scholars and so forth. Why would Ptolemy, an Egyptian, be interested in having a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible? That was a question that popped in my mind. Well, a couple of reasons. One, Ptolemy considered himself to be a man of knowing many things and having many documents. He had a beautiful library with all kinds of manuscripts. He wanted a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures to add to his library, but he doesn't read Hebrew. I'd like it in Greek, please. Oh, by the way, there were thousands of Jews who lived in his area, And they were all Greek speakers. And they kind of needed a translation in their own language anyway, just like we need an English translation. Most of us don't read Hebrew, or if we do, we stumble through it. So this was helpful. And he was on board for it. So there you go. This guy pops up right in the middle of all the north and south battles going on here, right? So after some years, it says, Ptolemy II made an alliance with the Seleucid ruler, who is called Antiochus II. He's the grandson of Seleucus. Now, unfortunately, the kings of the north have a little bit of name change going on, so not quite as easy to track. You know, Antiochus, Seleucus, but we'll keep our heads around on this, so don't worry. Anyways, he makes this alliance with the king of the north, with Antiochus II, grandson of Seleucus. Under the terms of the agreement, Ptolemy's daughter, Bernice, daughter of the king of the south, as she's called here, was to marry Antiochus II, who is called the king of the north here. So we're still talking king of the north, king of the south, but the generations changed, right? You follow that? That's what I was telling you a little bit ago. Don't let that get confusing. This was a common way for kingdoms to make peace. Let me marry your daughter, you know, and I'm not likely to go to war against you when, you know, her family, we're talking family now, right? Didn't always work, but in fact here, it doesn't seem to work out so well, but that was the attempt. Very common in that day. Bernice, the daughter that's going to get married, her son will, of course, then become the heir to the Seleucid throne because she's now marrying the king of the Seleucid throne. However, Antiochus II was already married when he took her on as a wife. He was married to a powerful and influential woman named Laodice, who, by the way, succeeded in murdering Antiochus II, Bernice, and the child. I should be laughing, but what? is this crazy or what? This is like, this is like one of these Mexican soap operas or something like that, you know, where you get the syndicate gangs, you know, going after each other, and wow, or maybe the Hatfields and McCoys or something like that. I'm just trying to think of something in modern context that we could connect to this kind of insanity. And that's why it says their strength did not endure, but they shall be given up. It's a cryptic way of saying they died. They didn't make it. Laodice, this powerful woman who murdered her husband and his new wife and the new wife's child, she became queen regent until her son, Seleucus II, was old enough to serve as ruler. Now, he was actually, from what I can tell, about 19 years old. He said, well, that's old enough. He's an adult. He can vote. Well, he was whipped behind the ears, and Mama wasn't going to let things go right away. But he did eventually end up taking over. But she spent some time as queen regent. Verse 7, and from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place, and he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them, and he shall prevail. Okay, now who are we talking about here? A branch from her. Her would be Bernice, the lady, the new wife that was killed. A branch from the new wife's roots, that would be her family line. Okay? Someone in her family refers actually to Bernice's brother, Ptolemy the third, right? First, second, third. See, Ptolemy's are easy to follow. This is Ptolemy the third. That's her brother, who shall arise in his father, Ptolemy the second's place. That's the his there. You with me? In retaliation for his sister's murder, Ptolemy the third shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. The war lasted from 246 to 241 BC. That's a pretty long war. I think it's about as long as World War II, at least, isn't it? During the course of which, Ptolemy III eventually captured and looted Seleucid, the capital of Antioch. The Egyptian king soundly defeated the Syrian forces and evidently put to death the evil Laodice, who had murdered his sister along with her husband and child. So he got his vengeance, but he even got a little bit more, as we'll see in verse 8. It says, he shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images, their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Got what he wanted, right? Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So what happened? Well, Ptolemy III also, besides getting revenge for his sister and putting the lady out and defeating the army, went ahead and seized Syria's gods and other valuables. Many of these valuables have been taken from Egypt years earlier by the Persian monarch Cambyses in 524 BC. That was hundreds of years earlier. But he's in there. He's ransacked the country. He's in charge now. He can do whatever he wants. He said, hey, you know that stuff sitting over on all those valuables? By the way, you guys took that from us a couple hundred years ago. We'll take it back. Thank you very much. And so he gathers it all up and brings it back with him, along with the gods. You know, that was important to them. And for this feat, the native Egyptians loved him, and they bestowed a title on him, Gergetes, which means benefactor or one who does good things. He did a good thing. He went there and got back. He got revenge for what they did to, you know, Bernice, and he got back all the stuff they stole from us a couple hundred years ago. He's a good guy, according to the Egyptians. Ptolemy III then, for some years, shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. He got what he needed. He's done. But no, he's not. Seleucus II, perhaps encouraged by his lack of aggression, I'm not sure, eventually attempted to launch a retaliatory strike. Here we go again. Back and forth. North, south, on and on, right? He launches a retaliatory strike against Ptolemy III, but it didn't work out so well. He was immediately driven back to his own land. That didn't go so well, so he tried. Now we get to verse 10. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and shall again carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude. But it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. What are we talking about? Well, Seleucus II died in 226 BC, but his sons, who would Seleucus II's son be? Well, one of them is Seleucus III. Another one is Antiochus III. They continued the war with the Ptolemies. Still fighting. In response, Ptolemy IV now, moved with rage, launched a counterattack against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude. I'm not sure if he who raised a great multitude is the king of the north or the king of the south. I'm told both raised quite large armies, so maybe apply it both ways. I'm sure it was intended one way or the other, but I can't nail it down. But when the battle ended in 217 BC, Ptolemy had won a great victory over the Syrians at Raphia, located in Palestine, right in the middle. Israel's hit again. I mean, you can imagine what it's like having a war going on in your country, right? You got these two countries. Maybe you're not the target, but when you got armies marching across your soil, you know, killing and plundering, and you know, they weren't blowing things up back then, but, you know, it's going to have an effect. Because of this victory, Ptolemy's heart became exalted. Well, this is the common human malady, is it not? We do something great, and our heart becomes exalted. Hey, look what I did, right? Well, that's what happened. He had a victory, but he got the big head. But he may have had the big head, but it says he shall not prevail. The Egyptian army cast down tens of thousands of Syrian troops in battle, but Ptolemaic supremacy was not to continue in the end. He got off to a good start. Looked like he was in, in good territory, but unfortunately didn't work out in the end. Verse 13, for the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. Here we go again. At this point in the chapter, a significant development takes place that we want to take notice of. Up till now, the Egyptians have pretty much been having the upper hand. Not totally. There have been some bad moments, but they've been dominant. Well, at this point and going forward, the Ptolemies are no longer dominant. The Ptolemies are no longer dominant. Verses 13 to 35 describe the ensuing period of Seleucid supremacy. The Seleucids now reign supreme. The king of the north now reigns supreme. Approximately 15 years later, 202 BC, Antiochus III again invaded Ptolemaic territories with a great army and abundant supplies, it tells us at the end of the verse up there. The occasion for this invasion was the death of Ptolemy IV in 203 BC and the crowning of his young son, who was between 4 and 6 years of age. Ptolemy V was the new king, a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old. Not a real strong hand being taken there by the new ruler, right? But he inherits the rule. And this causes problems, as you might imagine. Antiochus III took full advantage. He was happy for that, to provide an opportunity. And he attacked Phoenicia and again, Palestine. Israel gets hit again. Verse 14, in those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. How often does this happen, right? Looks good, but then oops. And that's what happens in life, doesn't it? I mean, all of us have experienced that somewhere along the line. It looked good, and then oops, not so much. God's in sovereign control. There's no oops with God. So what are we looking at here? It says, many shall rise against the king of the south. What's this talking about? Remember, this is the king of the south where we got the new 4-year-old or whatever ruling. With the death of Ptolemy IV, the various uprisings that occurred significantly weakened Egyptian power. People in the country are going, wait a minute. A 5-year-old, this is my chance. I always kind of wanted to be the new ruler in Egypt. So there's this internal strife now going on. You've got this external guy. He's happy for an opportunity. He's coming down with his army. But internally, we've got some battles going on, and people are trying to grab power. We've seen this in history and even in recent times. But that, unfortunately, led some of the Jews, it says here, your own people, Daniel, that would be Jews. It led some of the Jews to attempt an uprising against the Egyptian dominion under which they had fared relatively well. They had been under Egyptian domination to one degree or another over the years, but it hasn't gone real terribly for them. Many of them were living in Egypt and comfortable. Remember, this is the guy who wanted to make the Septuagint translation. There was some good relations going on. I'm not saying everything was perfect, but it wasn't bad. But maybe they're seeing, they're reading the tea leaves. They think they see the handwriting on the wall. Ooh, the Seleucids are getting ready to come in, and they're going to be big. We want to be on the winning side. We want to be on the right side of history, right? Maybe that was the thinking. I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm just trying to read between the lines and see what, based on the action that we're seeing here. That undertaking was to bring trouble upon them. Trouble that had been prophesied in the visions of Daniel. We have already seen somebody, a character we're going to revisit maybe next time, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Remember that guy? He was the most notorious of evil rulers, the guy that went into the temple and did the abomination of desolation. We covered all that several chapters back. We're going to hit him again. He comes up again. He's a very significant negative figure in Jewish history. He's one of the Seleucids. He's one of the guys they signed on with. Oops. The angel refers to the fact when he says that the Jews shall do this to fulfill the vision. The uprising on the part of the Jews proved problematic It says they shall fail. This doesn't go the way they think it's going to go. And we see from this one incident how intimately the fortunes of the Jews were intertwined with those of the two warring nations, and how quickly the Jews could end up in deep trouble as they tried to align themselves with the wrong external power. But it's a tough decision. Who do you align yourself with? Well, how about align yourself with God? let him sort it out. So just to review, now this is another map, very similar to the first one that we looked at, but there's an emphasis here. So here we have this big giant Kahuna Seleucid Empire, the king of the north, the Ptolemaic Empire, the king of the south, and all those generations in each case. As they're fighting back and forth, they're fighting right here in the contested region, which we've already pointed out, is Palestine. Israel's right in the heart of it. And this is actually not new historically. I mean, you go all the way back to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then it just seems like there's all these big armies come sweeping in from the north and the south. Egypt's been around forever. And they're right in the crosshairs every single time. And they need to be following the law of God and having his protection, and they're not doing that, so that's why they end up in trouble. Well, that's where we're going to leave them for now. We'll pick it up next time, Lord willing. Got some discussion questions.
All the brown area is desert, right? It's a lot of it,
yeah.
There was Arabia back then, but it wasn't Saudi Arabia. But now it's...
You call them brown area, you calling this here?
What's that?
You talking about this area here, where my arrow's moving around? Can you see that moving?
Yeah. Where the
This is Saudi Arabia, right?
Today
it is.
Because that
region.
What's that?
That region today is largely Saudi Arabia.
No.
Because you got the Persian Gulf.
Babylon.
You got the Red Sea.
So not Babylonia, but what's?
maybe more south.
No. What did we just?
What? Go ahead. What was your point?
Remember, we threw out a king, a tyrant over in
Saddam Hussein,
Iraq.
What'd you say?
Saddam Hussein, Iraq. Are you talking about that?
Yeah, Iraq. And Iraq is right there.
Yeah.
And actually, there's a Jordan. Is the blue and green and orange area.
Right in here. Right in this area, right here. You got the Dead Sea.
Right in here, right?
Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea of Jordan.
And then it down. See, that's Jordan, and there's Iraq. And then and Kuwait. And then here's Saudi Arabia down here. It's below all of that. Modern Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, I should have made my. I have a modern map that overlays all this, but I didn't know this week. So
it wasn't a Saudi Arabia then; it was Arabia, which was right next to Israel, which was independent of Rome. But it was. But now it would be partly Jordan and partly Iraq. And Saudi Arabia is just a little further down.
Right. So what was your point? So where were you going with that?
Well, I was pointing out this brown area is actually desert.
Okay.
That's the important point here.
Okay.
That's why that little area of Palestine
is where they concentrate all the fighting.
Yeah, where it was. So important was because this is the Fertile Crescent.
Gotcha. Okay.
And the brown area is not fertile.
I got you. Okay. I wasn't sure what
you
were saying.
So you go from Egypt right up through Palestine over towards Damascus, and then on down into Persia, with what was controlled by Persia.
Okay.
And that's the Fertile Crescent.
Right, right, okay.
So that's why all these armies are fighting in the same place. And in a modern sense, we don't have the same restrictions on the territory. We don't have to travel through the good lands to get anywhere. We
can fly.
Fly right over right. And drop right. In anywhere.
Right, right.
But anyway.
All right, let me ask a few questions here. We all know that all scriptures God breathed. God is the author of all history, knowing every detail of history from eternity past. We all know that. We all believe that. Nevertheless, do you not find it stunning that Daniel was able to make such detailed predictions of major historical events in writing hundreds of years before these events occurred? I mean, I've mentioned that, but I don't want us to miss it. And particularly, the liberal scholars are particularly irked by this and try to claim that Daniel must have written after the fact. There's no way that he could have known. In their view, there's no way Daniel could have made such detailed predictions this far in advance. But we know that he did. And that bugs the liberals. That's why they're always trying to twist Daniel and make it written at a different time and make it mean something else. I just didn't want to let it go by without us kind of camping on this idea for a second.
That's one reason why they probably worked to get two Isaiahs. First, the earlier, and then the second one, starting with chapter 40, because the
prediction is there. Of Cyrus and
Cyrus is in the second.
Verse chapter 45. Yeah, it's the same thing there, but.
They have to divide it, or they've got a 700 B.C. prophecy regarding Cyrus.
Yeah, which they can't have.
They can't have that. Right. It won't work. And that, of course, that's not only that. It's a prophecy that Babylon would be great. Babylon wasn't great in the 700s. It was Assyria and
Egypt.
And Egypt, of course, but not... Not Babylon.
No, not yet. Yeah, the scriptures are just full of this kind of stuff, and we should celebrate it. We know it, but I enjoy seeing it. I really do. I don't know if anybody has any other thoughts. I'm not really bringing up anything you don't know. I just wanted us to kind of camp for a moment and recognize what we're looking at here. I know we're working through a lot of detail, and trying to bring out some interesting ideas, but this is the big idea that we want to always have riding in the background as we look at this. So,
sometimes, as far as secular prophecies go, they're so general they can be fulfilled by almost anything.
Yeah, like Nostradamus or
some of that. And people try to place it.
Horoscopes.
Throughout different points in history. It didn't really happen this way there. Maybe it was a little bit, maybe we missed it a little bit, and it should have been this part. So that,
but this stuff.
This one's so detailed.
It's so detailed that everybody agrees on it. I mean, if you can get as many commentaries as I've got who disagree on just about everything, at one point, to all agree, it's pretty obvious that it lines up. I mean, it might not be obvious because I'm sitting here reading from the English translation. You have to study it a while. But you start putting it together, what the account that's given and then what happened in history, and it's a match, man. It's like a hand in a glove.
Yeah, you got it's 150 years at least predicting that Greece would become a great country.
Yep, yep.
And then this guy comes along here.
Yeah, and Antiochus.
He tells out how that's going to fall out.
Yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes is how much further down the road from that.
Yeah, he had 12 divisions, and it ended up with just four that ended up controlling the whole of Alexander's kingdom.
And Daniel nails that.
Yeah.
He nails it. Four. We saw today where the scriptural perspective of historical events is often at odds with the perspective of secular historians. This is why it's important that we constantly evaluate the events of our own day through a scriptural lens. Now, we don't have scripture specifically speaking and naming the United States the King of the Northern, but we do have scriptural principles to operate from, don't we? Can you think of some examples of modern secular perspective that you would take issue with in light of your biblical perspective on the things that are happening around us? So let's try to think of an example in the modern times where you're hearing a pronouncement being made by the powers that be, the media, the talking heads, even some presidents, and then you look at scripture and say, doesn't work. I'll throw one out there for you. Somebody actually came up with this morning. I had it in my head this morning because I thought that maybe nobody will think of this because I'm throwing the question at him kind of cold. And I had an example, and this guy popped out there with the very thing. Have you ever heard the term right side of history? We have to pass the LGBT laws because we want to be on the right side of history. Have you ever heard that expression?
Sure.
We hear it all the time. On the right side. The right side of history? Are you kidding me? This is an aberration.
Yeah.
This is a perversion of God's creation order, and it will not stand. They're already losing the T in the LGBT, right? They just can't. They tried to hang on, but they just can't sustain it. It just flies in the face of God's created order, which we have clearly defined for us in Scripture. He made them male and female. Genesis 1 and 2, right? I mean, that's Christianity Bible 101, and they're talking about the right side of history? I don't think so.
They don't know that history means
his story.
They don't realize that history means his story.
Yeah, it's his story, exactly. So this is what I'm trying to get us to think through when I ask a question like this. I mean, you may have other examples. That one just kind of really jumped out at me. But I see this kind of thing all the time. I hear people making analyses based on some secular frame-up. Sandy and I were driving home this morning, and she mentioned creation is another one, right? You know, they have this idea that billions of years and all this kind of nonsense, and these creatures evolved, and what? This never happens, ever. I mean, we get variations within species, but we do not have one kind evolving into another. It's never been seen. Billions of years, who was there to see it? You know, I mean, it's just all conjecture and garbage. And yet it's the secular story, but we know the biblical story is something utterly different. And we can just look at it and snort. Obviously, I mean, it's just like, what? Are you kidding me? Right? So anyway, I just thought it might be worth, you know, we're looking at God's perspective. You know, Alexander the Great was a great guy, and in some ways he was, but you know what? God had other ideas about Alexander. Some were good, some not so much.
Well, on the right side of history, the Democrat Party should be controlling everything right now.
Yeah.
But it didn't work out that way, did it?
One of the reasons they're losing their grip on power, which is so important to them.
And they've lost their grip on reality.
Because they've lost their grip on reality. That's why.
Right.
That's why. But power is everything in politics. And that's what my next question is, my last thing I want us to think about. I said, were you surprised in the days prior to feminism, Leonis was able to get away with murdering her husband, his former wife, and their son so that she could serve as queen regent and eventually have her own son take the throne? Do things like this still happen in our day? Or is that just like that's something from long ago and far away? What motivated Leotis? What was she grasping for? Power. What drives politicians in virtually everything they do? Power. That's why the... Huh?
lies to get power.
They'll lie to get power. They'll cheat to get power. They'll steal to get. They'll get. They'll do whatever they got to do. Murder. And maybe they'll get away with quite this kind of flagrant violation in our country today. Although there are countries where, think, have you ever heard stories about Putin giving people radioactive? Yeah, he's murdered some people that got in his way.
People in England.
Huh?
He poisoned a well-known person in England with a radioactive substance.
Yeah. Or, what? I think it's, I know there's other examples of these kind of things. There's recently, I heard that I don't know what's behind this. This is very suspicious sounding. In Germany, there's like a bunch of people running for election of some office, and six of the right-wing candidates all died, like within a
strange.
It's like, huh? That's just, I don't know what happened. I don't know the details, but like something doesn't smell right, you know? Something doesn't smell right.
Was this aging on their part, or?
I don't know what all the. I didn't read the details. I just read. I read a kind of a summary of that. I'm like, huh?
Yeah, that happens a lot with automobile wrecks and.
Yeah, just accidents.
Some kind of stomach ailment and passed away, and nobody asked any questions about what happened.
You know, that happened in Israel when Athaliah killed all of her grandsons.
Who?
She thought she did. Athaliah.
Mm-hmm.
She thought she had killed all her grandsons and made herself queen mother, but one of them was taken in and
So this kind of stuff does happen. Maybe it's not as common in our everyday experience, but it's out there, and certainly the principles behind what's driving this woman to do this.
I'd say Hillary Clinton.
Hillary Clinton? There you go.
Yeah,
I mean, it doesn't take much thinking. That's what I'm trying to get us to do. We're looking at history, real history, predicted amazingly by Daniel. We want to notice that, but then we want to think about God's still controlling history, and there are still principles that govern history, and we still want to evaluate history as it's unfolding in light of God's teachings and principles he's given us. So that's
who was going to predict that Trump would be reelected after he was charged with every crime in the book?
Yeah.
And held guilty by New York courts.
Nearly assassinated.
Billions of dollars.
Yeah. History has some very strange wrinkles and unfolds in some amazing ways, and we're not done yet. Who knows what's coming down the pipe next? But we always want to be coming back to the scriptures and keeping that as our base as we evaluate things. And even sometimes guys who seem like good guys can end up turning on you. You've got to go back to the source. So, not a tremendous amount of application to get out of this, to preach a sermon, as Luke Holtz says, but hey. And we're not done yet, so we'll see what God gives us in the future. I don't know if there's any other thoughts. If not, we can pray, and we can still hang out and visit for a little bit. But Father, we just thank you for the perspective that we can have because you have given us, you have preserved for us your scriptures. We're able to come tonight and study those things and see them. We're able to see what you've done in the past, and we're able to think about what you might be doing in the present. Give us wisdom as we evaluate these things. Make us faithful as we try to follow you, as we preach the gospel, and as we seek to serve you in whatever capacity and ways that you give us to do. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn my recording off.